Hello, Northeast Christian Church, and welcome to our online services. Thank you for joining us today. If you miss any part of today's service and you want to catch it again, you can do so by checking us out on Apple Podcasts, YouTube, or Spotify. We also encourage you to follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter to stay up to date on everything we have going on here at the church. God bless, and enjoy the rest of the service.
We are on a journey in the wilderness, and you could throw that first slide up. And our series is really the book of Numbers, and I just believe that when Paul said preach the word, that we should just preach the word. We should preach through the word, and from time to time, God will speak to us and say, hey, this is something that's important, or it's pressing, or it needs to be addressed. But the first phrase of that book, in the wilderness, it said God spoke to Moses in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. And if God can build church in the middle of the most desolate place on the planet, he can speak to you in your most desolate hour. He can. And that's a comfort for me, because there was a whole generation that had to learn the way of the Lord in the wilderness. There's another generation that had to learn how to live life in prosperity. And whether God's blessed you with much or little, there is a lesson to be had in all of those, in promise and the way that we conduct ourselves to glorify God, as much as in wilderness and the way that we conduct ourselves and glorify God. But the name of this book, according to what it was originally named, is In the Wilderness. But as it was translated into Greek at around 250 BC in the Septuagint, they call that, the language throughout the world was Greek, and so they wanted to share the way that we would say it is, they wanted to share the gospel. They wanted to share Lord God Almighty with the world, Adonai. And so the Jewish people had a really strong surge of evangelism, of trying to tell people, hey, there's a God, his name is Adonai, and he loves you, and here's this, and here's that. And they went through this whole process all the way up, even past the time of Jesus, where there was just this long surge of going, crossing land and sea to share the truth about who God was, and they were spread throughout the world. And so the Greek name of this book ended up becoming Numbers. And so if you take a look at this, and we're going to show this on the screen for you, and I want you to look at this. Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Numbers chapter 1, verse 4. It says that God was numbering them, one man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family or the head of his clan is to help you. So basically there are 12 tribes, and so they had a leader of all of that clan that would come forward, and he would help with the numbering. There was probably some sub groups in that helped with the process, but they numbered the people. And then in chapter 2 verse 32 it reads like this: these are the Israelites counted according to everything their families. Looks like I accidentally deleted something, huh? Oops, sorry. All men in the camps, by their divisions, numbered 603,550. Now, for those of you who, my friends that are here that are proficient in Hebrew, there are a couple that are in this room that are more proficient than I am in Hebrew, but there is debate over what the word eleph means. That word is a thousand. And so numbering is different in Hebrew than it is in the way that we do it. We have numbers for our math, and we have letters for our language. In Hebrew, the letters, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, like all those different are used in the numbering system. And then when you go to 10, Ahatesle, Astinesle, and then it goes on and on and on and on. And so it's almost confusing the way it blends, but there's debate. But here's the thing, is that some have said that this is 1,000, some have said that this means per clan, and there's a whole debate with it, but we're gonna stick here, right, with 603,550. Is it people that are numbered there? Yeah, it is people, but it's specifically the men. Why is that? And the answer for the numbering is found in chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army, were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. Interesting that the nation of Israel today, when you graduate high school, you do not go to college. You go to military training. And actually, this is the truth not only for the men, but they have modernized and they've gotten the memo that both the men and the women all serve in the military for mandatory, I think it's 3 years actually. It's three? Two? Two? So it's 2 years in the military as of now. And in fact, several of my friends who are tour guides, when I go over to Israel, I've been in correspondence with them since the war. Many of them have said, hey, I'm serving in the military right now. And I'm like, serving in the military, man? Man, that's... And they were doing things according to what they could do. Like they were providing backup security for different places. Watch out, look out, all this different kind of stuff. But I don't have any say in government right now, but boy, I really wish that every single person in the United States of America, when they graduated high school, went through the rigor of military training for a couple of years. And boy, what a respect, what a discipline, what a healthy step that would be for every single person, instead of us abdicating it to a group of people, but that the whole nation is ready to be able to defend itself. You see, the book of Numbers is numbering the people of Israel for war. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, authorities, this present darkness, this present dark age. And there is a spiritual war to be had, as much as there was a physical war for Israel. They were preparing and planning the army and giving them a process of, this is how, all they had known was, this is how you make bricks. This is how you make homes. This is how you serve. This is how you pull a cart. They had known all that, but they didn't know, how do you gather together a military? How do you assign people? And so God takes them through this place. Now, there's an interesting and very misunderstood, this is a sidebar Bible trivia thing, but this is my deal. In the book of Samuel, they are, and I believe it's also, I think it's in Kings and Chronicles as well, there's a point where David, it's in Samuel actually, there's a point where David begins to number the people. He tells Joab, gather the people and number them together. And I want to actually just give you, has nothing to do with my message today, but it's a very interesting sidebar someone told me, and I was really grateful for it. The reason, all of a sudden the Lord said to David, what you're doing is sin. In fact, Joab said to him, what you're doing is sin. Now, if you know anything about Joab, Joab was a murderous, he was like a hitman for the mob. He was David's captain, but he was a very unsavory character. And basically, Joab says to him, King, this is sin, what you're doing. And the question is, why is it sin? And it's a geographic answer. It's because God described what the full borders of Israel's territory would be. And David had occupied, by that time, all of the places that were supposed to be the land of promise for God's people. He had fulfilled it. He had covered the entire territory, occupied it, conquered it, populated it. And he was gathering together his army to count them like this because he was going to expand what the territory was, and this is why it was sin. Make sure that your reach never goes further than your grasp. Know your boundaries. Know your limits. And when I say your limits, I mean not the things that you can't accomplish, although that's something to know, but also know your portions that God's given you. Because it is just human nature for us to always reach for things that are outside of our grasp to go on. And that's what made it sin for David. But here, it's not sin for the children of Israel. Take a look at this slide as we show it up and record it real quick. These are all the tribes. It gives an accounting of all of them. What's interesting to me is that the tribe of Dan, which is the smallest tribe of all of them, happens to have the most young men in that age, as well as Judah. Judah has a large number. And then I think it was Manasseh. Manasseh was such a big tribe, when they come into the Promised Land, they actually need two areas of territory. But at this point, they didn't quite have, maybe most of their young men died under the whip or under the burden of the slavery in Egypt. And they're just pulling together here as a team. But when they enter into the land, their territories will be more reflective of their tribes. But for war, there were more to be offered. I heard an incredible story about war and prayer. A.W. Tozer, who wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, it's a bit thick, although it's a thin book, but it is a worthy read. There was a man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill that was talking to him, and A.W. Tozer talked to him and said, in World War II, in their church, there were 25 men called to war. And they were the kind of church that they weren't just an attending church, they were a praying church. And all of those families of all of those children got together, and they said, we are going to covenant to pray for all of our children, that not one of them will die in the war, but that all of them will come home. And miraculously, and you have to understand, out of the millions of people who died in World War II, all 25 of them who were Brits. It's one thing to be an American and come back. It's another thing to be a Brit who is at the beginning all the way through the war. All of them came back home. The only one that came back home injured was the pastor's father. All of them came back without a scratch except for the pastor's son who had lost a leg. But they all came back. And the day that we live in, I'll tell you, we need to be people of prayer that are not just homeschooling our children to isolate them from the world, but we need to be praying for our families that God would insulate them in the world. We should be praying for one another's children, one another's marriages, one another's heartaches and difficulties, one another's struggles and challenges, one another's hopes and dreams. And these are covenant people in covenant with God. And so here, before I really dive into the vignette of what I really want to speak with you here, let's take a look at this picture and show it up and record that. This is the instructions. If you read the first four chapters of Numbers, it's really about this numbering process, and it's about where they're placed. And there's two ways that they're placed. One of them is how they're placed when they're camping. And then the other one is how they're placed when they're marching. Now, we'll keep this up for a little bit here. Let me go to the place when they're marching right here. Stay right there for a second. Notice, here's the armies after army, the tribes, the clans, the people. And at the front of the army is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the ancient world, whenever you went to battle, it was really capture the god. If you caught the items or the statues or the instruments or the temple of a god, you defeated a people and basically said your god was greater than that god. In fact, when the pharaohs would go to to war, or other nations like the Hittites or the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they would bring objects and ideas and concepts of their gods. Pharaoh himself was the image and the incarnation of their god. But whenever they went into battle, guess where the god and where the pharaoh was? He was at the back of the army. He wasn't at the front, he was at the back. And you read, I've read these, and you know, what some people might be interested in and what others might not are two different things, but I've read many of these accounts of King Ramses and Thutmose III and all of these different armies where they march, and they talk about how they broke with their chariot, they ran ahead of the army, and their men were left behind, they were fleeing, but they began to fight, and it's all just a bunch of nonsense. They were hiding like a bunch of chickens behind their army the whole time. But here's something that God promised the Israelites over and over again in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in the New Testament. For you and I, this promise, the Lord will go before you and the Lord will fight on your behalf. In other words, if you're here today and you are a follower of Christ, it doesn't matter if you're new or old in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're near or feel far from Jesus. If you are in Christ and you're giving him room to work in your life, faults and all, the battle is not yours. The battle is God's, and he goes before you. That makes Numbers a beautiful book. You see, I've had leaders through my life who've shown me the difference between what a good leader and a bad leader is, and it's simply always been this. Am I a pawn and a shield, or do they take me and say, get behind me, I'm going to show you how this is done? A great leader leads. God led his people 40 years in the wilderness, and their armies always led like this. And now here's the beautiful thing. If you think that these guys are a bunch of pushovers, and if this just looks like a wonderful little cute plus sign, you are about to make the number one mistake as an enemy of Israel. Take a look at this slide. Notice there are four places where it's mounted with soldiers, but that in the middle, when they're at rest and they're at camp, the presence of God is in the center of the people. And the Levites stand to protect people from just walking in cavalier into the presence of God. You see, the Bible says in the New Testament that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, but we don't go arrogantly before the throne of grace. We don't go flippantly before the throne of grace, but we can go boldly in the confidence of Jesus Christ. But God set out at the beginning to say, make sure that you're not flippant with my presence. And we see the sons of Aaron, the Bible says in the book of I believe it's Numbers, where they go and it says they offered false fire. Any of the fire that was to burn incense had to come from the altar of sacrifice. In other words, prayer is not sparked by anything less than sacrifice to God. And that fire on the altar was said, never let it go out. Feed it with wood 24/7. And when the Israelites marched, they finally camped, they didn't pull out a Bic lighter. They actually took coals that they were carrying around from the altar, from place to place to place, so that the first fire that was started was always lit by the coals of the last fire that burnt. And I think there's truths, if I could just kind of metaphorically and spiritually say, is that we are responsible to keep fire and coals on the altar of our heart. And when we're in motion and when we're moving, when it comes to the presence of God, we should always be carrying that fire, and we should make sure that it doesn't go out, and we should be guarding and guiding the coals that God has, so that when we come to the next place of rest, the first thing that we do is we build a fire for sacrifice in our life before God. So many things we could talk about in here that we just don't have time, and we've talked about in previous series on Exodus. But if you were thinking that these guys are pushovers and that's a cute little plus sign, what's amazing is that it was basically also a temptation to any enemy that was daring them to run in to get a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, because as soon as they did that, two rows of the tribe would come in and close them off and shut them down. If you look at it, it's a perfect pincer move. They just slap right in. It was a death sentence. It was like about as dumb as you could be to run in and be completely and totally surrounded by the enemy. But what I've showed you here is just kind of giving you stuff because it's covered in those first few chapters, and that's the best way I could cover it for you. So Why did they call it the Book of Numbers? They numbered the people. Why did they number them? They numbered them for war. They had a plan on what it was to be on the move. They had a plan on what it was to be when they camped. And this was to make sure that, like, all the kids were together and everybody was in their place and everybody knew what they were doing. And there's so much that we could talk about. But then the Book of Numbers goes into a very interesting and a very unique topic that I want to speak to you today on. And that's, I'm going to hold on that. Actually, I just don't want to unpack too much more on that. But I want to talk to you about this, and this is the thing that was on my heart, is restitution. Restitution. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would speak to the hearts of your people through your word and through your truth. If there's anything I add that takes away from it, Lord, take it away. If there's anything that I take away from your word, open it or miss. But I'm going to trust that I say everything that you need to be said here today for the point of what we're looking at today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. It goes through all of this numbering stuff, and then he begins to talk about, and this is how you do life together. And then he even talks about, right before this, this is how you deal with somebody with a plague. Remember when COVID was around? Remember when it was like you just didn't know if you should shake hands with somebody? We did this thing in church where we had three colored bands we got from a former student of mine, Zach, at his Providence Church in Swansea, Mass. It was great. They had red one means like, please don't even engage me, leave me alone. We wore a yellow one that says, I would love to talk with you, just proceed with caution and don't assume just because you love hugging that you should just come up and give me a hug or a handshake. And then there was green, which meant, go, man, catch me by surprise, hug me. And it respected everyone's space. And if some of you are like, please don't touch me, we'll put those out there just for that reason for you, right? Like, how many of you are not huggers? I know every one of you in this church that are huggers, but there are some people, when you go to hug them, they just kind of go like this. Like, why are you touching me? Because I love you, man. Okay, good. You can let go now. You know, we all have different boundaries, right? We should be respecting that. But they go through all this kind of stuff of like, here's how you handle the boundary of plague. And this is smart because if you're living together with 605,000 or 603,000 men alone, might as well just triple that number if we have that right with the elephant issue. But like, you take all these people and man, one person gets sick and it just spreads. How many of you, I'm so sick of COVID. I've caught it like three times. I'm just like done. Like, I'm just done with it. I'm like, it's the new flu review. Like, it's here to stay. Every year the flu's been here. Well, we're just dealing with it. But listen to this passage, and let's let God speak to us. Because he takes the issue after he talks about leprosy, and he handles a very practical issue, which I think is a very missing issue in the conversion process and in the Christian walk process of people's life, called restitution. Let me read chapter 5, verse 5 through 10, Numbers. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of these sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that people realize his guilt, that's really written in a gender-inclusive way, even though it's using male, masculine pronouns, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him who he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priests, in addition to the ram of atonement with which the atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. Now, just let me clarify a couple of phrases in here. First of all, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. What's amazing is that God spoke to Moses in the wilderness, but not only that, but God speaks to us through other people. God said to Moses, say to the children of Israel. I really believe this topic here today, God put on my heart, even though it's in order of what we're going through, of all of the topics we could talk about, I feel like the Lord said to me, Paul, speak to the people of Northeast Christian Church, to the people that listen to this in the future, online, whoever, that they need to hear this truth. Speak this to them. It also says, if you commit any of the sins, in other words, the wrongs that you do to other people, this is talking about you wronging somebody else. If you wrong somebody else, if you break faith to the Lord, what's interesting is that God sees when we wrong our neighbor, it is as if we have broken faith with him. Do you hear that? So I say it differently all the time, but I say what this says all the time is that if you are constantly going to God saying, Lord, I love you, and you're sorting things out vertically, but you're having no breakthrough, the problem is because that kind of confession, that kind of restitution, that kind of reconciliation is no longer a vertical one, it's a horizontal one. You're talking to the wrong dude. God's saying, stop talking to me about it. Go to that person that you wronged and get it right. Here's some words that are difficult for so many people in the 21st century. I am sorry. I was wrong. It's my fault. Why is that so hard for people? I need to own my junk. I created this situation. What is so hard with that? Why can't we do that? And I'm not speaking down to you like that, but to all of us, like it's because of the issue of pride and sin. And God is trying to say to us, like, own your stuff. Own your junk. Work on it. You see, the spiritual nature of fraud or theft needs to be understood as when we wrong somebody else, it's as if we've done it unto him. Do you think that it's just the cup of cold water you give in his name? Surely, Bible says it like this. For those of you that maybe aren't as familiar with the Bible, Jesus was saying, like, it's real easy to do good and to bless the world. He says, just give a cup of cold water to somebody in his name. And just, here's a bottle of water. God bless you. God bless you. And Jesus is like, man, you've got a reward for that. You know, it's simple. Those of you that go out on a regular basis with Jacob's Well and you're blessing people and you're doing good to people and some of you are here at the invitation of those people and this is your church just as much as everybody else and I would love to see you after service in the back, but like, because this is your church, you're our people, you're here, you're our guests. But Jesus also is trying to help us to understand that when we wrong somebody else, it's the same thing as righting somebody else. If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Whether it's right or wrong, ye break faith. And here's a real important clause in that passage. He says, and that person realizes their guilt. If I were to ask you to give an inventory of all of the wrongs that you've done, let's just face it, it would be impossible to straighten everything out. There are people that are trying to make restitution, and some of those people are dead and gone. You can't sort that out. That's just a vertical thing. But here's the thing is that there's some things that God convicts us of, and that's what this passage is talking about, that the Lord just kind of puts a conviction on that person's heart. Literally, it translates, when that person feels guilt, they confess the petition and remorse. Listen, repentance needs to be verbalized. If you have wronged somebody and all you do is make it right this way, you have failed to see how discipleship and growing in Jesus works. In fact, many times, the well of heaven gets the rain of heaven and the well of God gets shut off because he's trying to get our attention on something, and we don't know what it is. And instead of like David saying, "Lord, search my heart," we just continue to go forward, and we say, "Oh, the devil's just trying to discourage me." No, God's trying to turn your attention to something. He put the brakes on his blessing, and he's trying to get your attention. Because there's something you need to sort out. There's a wrong you need to make right. There's a stop you need in your life. There's a start you need in your life. And you need to sort it out. See, the atonement there is literally a sham. It's a guilt offering. See, Unless you're willing to admit you're sick, you'll never look for a cure. Unless you're willing, if there's no sense of ownership, and guilt doesn't mean like, oh, I can't sleep. And some of you, like it's interesting, the whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation says that she does wickedness, she wipes her mouth, and she says, I've done nothing wrong. And it's like, sometimes we're like that person. It's like, we could do some pretty horrible things and not even get a single prick in the heart over it. But God is, it's sometimes what he does is he comes along and he realizes there is an important lesson you need. There is a process that has to be a part of your discipleship life. There is a path that you need to walk, and this is a pivotal moment. And so I'm going to prick your heart, and I'm going to bring a sense of guilt upon you, and you're going to have to kind of walk through the room a little bit dark and kind of feel around what it is. And it might take some time, and it might actually mean that you need to talk to some people and say, I just don't know. And you need to stop blaming the devil for everything, and you need to stop blaming the enemy. Maybe it's actually your Father who art in heaven who is actually trying to bring your attention to something. And that's literally what he does with this situation. He says, there's restitution to be made. You've wronged someone, you need to make it right. You've maligned someone, you need to set it straight. You need to do your part so that we can open up the blessing here, because if you're not right with me this way, you ain't right with me that way. Sorting out what I cut out here. This is actually found in the New Testament. In fact, we talked very briefly about the offerings in the book of Leviticus 1 through 7. They're really extensive for the people. They're very brief for the priests, because our attention on the sacrifices are really more for us than it is for the priest. And he brings them to a place where he describes what's called the guilt offering. It says, if you've done wrong to somebody, what I want you to do is I want you to go to that person, give them the full restitution of the wrong you did, give them a bag of money, add one-fifth to it. So if I wronged and did damages up to $100 to somebody, I would give them $120. If I wronged somebody up to $1,000, I would give them $1,100. Do you see how it works? Maybe my math doesn't work. Those of you that are mathematicians would be like, you know how, those of you that aren't math people, you know how you get all math problems solved? You throw the figures out, right? 4 times 68 is, how much? 4 times 68? See, all I have to do is pretend like I'm working on the problem, and sooner or later someone will shout it out. And the person that actually is really good at math will correct the person who had the equation wrong, and then somebody will grab a calculator and will do it, and then all of a sudden you'll have the exact, and I'll be like, that's right. 90% of the time, 80% of the people only believe 70% of what you say anyway, so it doesn't matter. It's an invitation here to those maybe who have stolen things, defrauded people, harmed people. The book of Leviticus in chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, goes into depth about this, about defrauding intentionally. But this section here is really talking about like, you know, sometimes you just wrong people and you do things wrong and you mess it up. And Jesus talks about this process and this specific offering. You didn't realize he was talking about a specific offering, but Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 5 and in in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Listen to it. You've heard this before. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember, your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. You see, we're doing the wrong thing. When we're not right with God, as we say it all the time, we usually think it's, I sinned a sin. I need to be more in Jesus' presence. I need to sing more songs. I need to straighten out these areas in my life. No, he's talking about it horizontally. He's saying, man, there are far more things that we need to get right with people than we do with God. And God's saying, before you get them right with me, you need to get them right with other people. You need to go to them. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. It's my fault. I own my junk. I take responsibility. Do you know what a leader does? A leader doesn't sort out what parts are their responsibility, what parts are accidental, and what things just happened. A leader just says, I'm sorry, that's my fault, but I'm going to make it right from here forward. That's what a leader does. That's what a follower of Christ does. That's what Jesus did. He took all the sins of the world on himself and said, I'll own your junk. I'll take your wrong. I'll say your sorries so that you can change your life. And as the Father has sent him, so he sends us to be those kind of people. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, he says, to have lawsuits at all with other is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I remember so many different times there were points where I would just joke with my father and I'd say, man, that's a lawsuit. And he'd look at me and he'd say this. He says, I'm not that man. If you go to the state of Rhode Island, there are people, they have a profession at being in the wrong way of a one-way street, and they're constantly working the next cycle. Imagine this. This is not politics. Everyone say, this is not politics. I want you to hear yourself, because this is not politics. But in light of the biblical standard for a lawsuit, technically here, you were to restore 100% of the wrong that you did and then add another 20% on top of it. Imagine if every lawsuit in the United States of America, when it came to lawsuits, how is it that somebody's sitting on like $20 million because they burnt their mouth with a McDonald's coffee? Like Dunk's has burnt me so many times. By the way, thank you for bringing in that extra large hot, extra cream, two sugars. All your sins are forgiven. But like, think about that. It burned, you know. I watched my father a couple of times. I'm telling you, he had legal grounds for some serious stuff. And he said, I am not that man. What if the church became that kind of place? Now, don't get me wrong. When you get damages and you get in a car accident and you have physical damage to your body, you're losing salary, the Bible takes all of that into consideration. But imagine how holy church would be and how great our relationships with each other would be and how financially prosperous the church would be if every time you wronged somebody, it cost you money. Some of you would be the holiest people on the planet. It's amazing. But we get this vertical thing of a relationship with God and restitution and not the horizontal thing. And we miss these deep points that God's trying to show us all along. And it's seen in the story of Zacchaeus, and it's so beautiful. If you look at the Roman world, pause for what you know about tax collectors. In the New Testament, most of us, all we know about them is that they were despised and they were hated and they were shaking people down. Rome wanted its money. Rome would appoint people who would collect tax. So if I said that the entire province of Tewksbury should be paying $2 million in taxes, they would commission somebody as a tax collector, and they would pay Rome that $2 million, and they would have permission to go into Tewksbury and collect as much money as they wanted. So I would pay $2 million, Rome would get their money up front, but now I would go into an area and I would shake it down and get $2, $10, $20 million. This is why they were so hated among the people. They were recovering their cost and their profit, and it was overbearing. That's what Zacchaeus was. That was what the Apostle Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, who was written by Levi, is Jewish name. That is exactly what he was and what he did and why they were so hated. An interesting, funny thing. I have a pastor. He's the He is actually the district superintendent of the Colorado District. He's a friend of mine, and he writes a lot of very practical books for ministry stuff, and he was talking with me about housing allowances and tax issues and stuff, and he's always asking me, like, well, does the book of Leviticus or Numbers have anything like that, bro? And I started going through it, and I was reading at that time when Constantine, he's the first Roman emperor to make Christianity legal, and he made it so that all of the people who were Christian ministers would have to pay zero taxes. Zero taxes. I pay taxes, by the way, in the United States of America, but zero taxes. Do you know what happened? He created a problem. All of the tax collectors got their clergy license all of a sudden. True story. So they got their clergy license, and now all of a sudden they're ministers. And so then he had to set it up. He said, if you become a clergy, you need to revoke all claims to property and your bank accounts. And then all of a sudden, that shut it down. But I thought that was pretty hilarious. But but Zacchaeus is sitting there. And he is hated, and he's wronging so many people. And you shouldn't do that when you're a short, weak guy. And Zacchaeus is a little guy, but Jesus is coming to Jericho, and he climbs up in a tree, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus stops and looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And so Zacchaeus was like, all right. And Jesus entered Jericho and passed through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, he said, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, listen to this, if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. When your salvation starts showing dollar signs like that, Jesus is like, he is a chief tax collector. This is probably one of the more radical conversions in all of the New Testament. More radical than the Apostle Paul. More radical. He got hit. He was doing wrong. He was murdering people, yes. But like this was, he was already a Jew. He was halfway there. He already had the foundations. This guy is totally out of the whole Jesus loop, the Jewish loop. And he radically says, I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor. If I've wronged anybody, I'm giving them not just what I wrong them plus 20%. I'm giving them four times the amount of what I've wronged them. Imagine if people began to do that in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of wrongs that we need to make right. You know, it's ironic. I know this area where they're talking about. There's a road that goes from Jericho right up to Jerusalem, and that's why Jesus was walking through there. I know right where this spot and this area is. I don't know the tree that he was standing in or anything like that, but I could tell you I could be there within the distance of you to me of where it probably most likely happened. But there was another story that happened close to that, a little bit further up the road. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And it says that a guy gets beat up, and a Samaritan comes to his rescue. Samaritan, they considered, were worse than Gentiles because they distorted the teachings of the Old Testament in the Jewish mind. And he comes to the rescue. But the point that sticks out to me right now is this, is that there was a priest and a Levite. And they were either coming back from Jerusalem giving up offerings or walking home from Jerusalem and giving up offerings. And rather than thinking of the man's need and the wrong that happened to him or taking action, they were more concerned with staying holy. And so they stayed away from him. I'll never forget one of my pastor friends talking about how somebody wanted to introduce them to someone outside the church. He had been sleeping outside the church in a box. He smelt like urine. And he walked out to him, and the Lord, he said, I was bucking against doing this because I was busy. I had stuff to do, but I followed the person. I went there, and he says it was all of a sudden, it was like that waft of urine turned into the most beautiful fragrance I'd ever smelled. That person, at that moment, they led to Christ, and he's a janitor in the church now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up back, and I want to close with a thought. I want to close with a story, actually. I want to close with a true story. I want to close with my story. There are all kinds of facets to a diamond, all kinds of different things that happen, but one part that I will forever be grateful for is that when I came to Christ, the pastor who shared Jesus with me shared a lot of things that could fit into a lot, but one of them that he shared with me above all was restitution. Making your wrongs right. I believe with all of my heart there are people that love the feeling that Jesus gives them. They love it when he lifts the guilt and burden off of their shoulders. They appreciate when he moves and stirs their heart. They love the confidence and the blessing of God. But many people have gone through the conversion process and they've committed to Jesus as Savior, but they have not quite nailed down Lord when it comes to restitution. They've got it vertically, and you got to start somewhere. But this pastor immediately flipped it horizontally for me. And I am an exceptional thief, although I don't steal anymore. When I was in the country of Turkey, I was joking around with a couple of people. I just said, why not? And I just walked up to someone, I'm not even going to tell you what you do, but I lifted credit cards and wallets and gave it back to them. I'm like, hey, I think you dropped this. I don't know why I did that when I was on that trip, but for some reason something came out at me as the rascal in me, and I was an exceptional thief. And to my shame, when I walked, you guys can start playing and doo-wop, and thank you. Come on out, because I'm not going to take forever here. I know it's hard read, because I say, I'm going to close with this, right? And that you guys know, like, all right, we got 20 minutes. So to make a long story short, he said to me, Paul, are you grateful Jesus came into your life? Yes. Are you grateful that he forgave you? Yes. He says, now there's another part to this, and I don't want you to do it because I'm telling you to do it or you're grateful for me for what just happened in your life, but I want you to do it because you would think it's what God would want you to do. But you've wronged a lot of people, and I think you need to make those wrongs right. I think you need to go to these people and tell them what you did and apologize to them. And he said, in fact, I will go with you to all these different places. I'll go with you. And when I go with you, I'll start the conversation and share with them. And he did. He just said, hi, I know you know Paul. You probably don't know me. I'm a pastor. But just recently, Paul gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he realizes that in order for him to be who God wants him to be, he needs to make some of these wrongs right. And so he's got some stuff he wants to share with you. Quite honestly, I think it's pretty brave of him. But Paul, why don't you share what you need to share with them? And we went from place to place to place, person to person to person. The place that I had stolen from, the place that I had worked at, and they said, wow, we're really sad to see you go. Talk to different people. And the day was done. When he came to pick me up, I had a bag. Now, of course, at that point, I was young. I was 18 years old. I didn't know how it all worked. I managed never to get arrested or caught. But I had a bag packed thinking that I was going to need a change of clothes for prison because the things that I did would be classified as grand larceny and there were multiple charges. And I'm like, this is going to be some serious time. I might as well just, you know, pack up. And he goes, oh, Paul, you won't need that. You're not going to need that. I go, Reverend, I saw where you live. I said, you see where my parents live. I said, I know neither of you have the money to bail me out. I need clothes. And he goes, tell you what, Paul, if you need it, I'll come back and get it. And so I left it. And to my surprise, as I went from place to place to place, I said, I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. I wronged you. And even though some of them ended on kind of like, well, we're done here, but nobody turned it into charges. Nobody called the police. Nobody had me arrested. And then we were driving back and we were going by school. I had been out of school for about a year and a half, and the pastor said, Paul, why don't we, since we're doing this right now, why don't we pull into school and you go back to school? And I go, Reverend, yeah, and I had kind of cursed it, but it was just my native tongue at that time. I said, you gotta be crazy. And he goes, well, give it some thought. And so he went to drive me home and he said, Paul, I said, I know. You wouldn't want me to do it because I'm grateful to you, but just because God would want me to do it, I should enroll in school again. And he goes, yeah, yeah. I said, let me call you tomorrow. Next day, I call him. Yeah, I need to go back to school. And I went in. And when I walked in, they said, oh, I said, hey, my pastor did the, Paul's a Christian. He's given his life to Jesus, wants to finish what he started. And they said, oh, Mr. Conway, we have a long, long, long history with you. We think that you getting your GED would be the best move for your life. If I was the old Paul, they were right. But my rebellion, God used it again. I turned to the pastor. I said, Pastor, don't I have a legal right to go to school, like up to a certain point? He's like, yeah, you have to be 21 or older before you can't go back into school. I go, so it's my right? Yeah. I turned to him. I turned to my principal and I go, I'm going to be here tomorrow. I want my locker combination. I want my schedule. And I'll see you here first thing in the morning. And then I turned and I walked out and I was like, what in the world did I just do? I'll tell you what I did. I made restitution. There's some of you here. It'd be overwhelming if God had us make restitution for everything. But there are some of you who still have not owned your junk. Still have not said, I am wrong. I am sorry. This is my fault. And your relationship with Jesus is suffering for it. And it's not that you're at a lack of going to him, but you've missed the point that a life of blessing in Christ is not just vertical, it's horizontal as well. Some of you have to make some phone calls. In fact, even when I was doing this, God put something on my heart. Going back to 1995, I need to call somebody up and own something that I did. That was the thing that God put in my heart. But here's what I'd like to do. I'd like for the worship team to play. And I'd like to challenge you to get out of your seat, to find a place up here, and to quietly sit before God and say, Lord, search me. See if there's any wicked way. Oh, some of you already have stuff. When I was speaking this message, some of you already were like, yeah, this is why I'm stuck. That's a word that would kind of fit what the problem is. Some of you are stuck. And the reason you're stuck is because you've made it all vertical and blamed it all on the devil. But the problem is that it's horizontal and you need to. And don't do any of those Bible college Christian apologies, right? Listen, I need to come up to you. You need to forgive me because I've been holding bitterness in my heart towards you. And you're really, all you're doing, you don't say an apology to provoke an apology. You say an apology, period. Right? I just saw that all the time in Bible college. That was just one of those things, but it happens in the churches all the time too. It's my challenge. You'd rise to the occasion. You'd kneel before your Savior and you'd allow him to search your heart and speak to you. And if he puts his finger on something, you'd pray for the courage and the strength to own your junk. Make restitution. What does 20% of that problem look like? What does full reimbursement of it look like? Sometimes words are the currency, deeds are the currency, and sometimes currency is the currency. I invite you to come forward, talk to your Savior, and go horizontal with your faith.
Thank you for joining us for today's service. If you missed any part of this sermon or you want to catch it again, you can do so by going to Apple Podcasts, YouTube, or Spotify. And I also encourage you to go to lowellag.org or ne-cc.org if you want to stay up to date on everything we have going on. God bless, and we'll see you next week.